If you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to be throwing a lot of Bible at you today, but I will have all the verses that we're going to be looking at today on the slides as well. So if you don't have your Bible with you, feel free to follow along. And at certain points, I'm going to be kind of going at a rapid pace. So don't feel like you have to look up every passage that we talk about. They'll all be on the screen. So today we're going to be looking at two really small parables. But before we do that, I want to tell you a story. And this is a true story. Happened in 2010 in England. And a three-year-old boy named James Hyatt, there we go, that's James there on the screen, he was playing around in a field near his home in England with his dad's metal detector. I don't know why you'd let a three-year-old play with a metal detector, but hey, not my story. Anyway, James found something. He, you know, it started, you know, buzzing or dinging or whatever metal detectors do, and so he called his dad over, and they got, you know, a shovel and dug down about 8 inches and found that. That is a reliquary, which is a little pendant or box that people would wear in the Middle Ages, and they would put, you know, supposed relics, you know, pieces of the True Cross or part of the, you know, arm bone of John the Baptist or whatever. And they would wear these kind of as good luck charms or as aids to devotion. And this one was made out of solid gold, and the estimated value was 2.2 million pounds. And since we don't live in the UK, I'll go ahead and do the conversion for you. That's at roughly $3.3 million in value. Now, little James did not get to keep all of the money, but he did get to keep some of it. Let's just say that James doesn't need to worry about college scholarships when he gets there in a few years. That's a common daydream, isn't it? What would happen if all of a sudden I came into outrageous wealth? You know, the rich uncle you didn't know about dies and leaves you his entire estate. Or you're walking along the sidewalk and you look down and there's an unredeemed lottery ticket, and it happens to be the big jackpot winner, and you're an instant millionaire. It's fun to daydream about, right? Well, the stories that Jesus tells in these two little parables in Matthew 13 also deal with this idea of finding something of amazing value. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to read verses 44 through 46. And this is Jesus talking, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, that sounds a little weird to us today. You know, why would there be a treasure hidden in a field? Well, you have to remember that, you know, if you had something valuable and you wanted to keep it safe, you couldn't march it down to the nearest Wells Fargo and put it in the safe deposit box. There was no such thing back then. So what you would do is you would bury it somewhere on your property. Now, you multiply that idea by the fact that you're living in a place where people have been doing this for 1,000 years and more, and it wasn't all that uncommon to find something that was buried that had some value to it. It was theoretically possible that you found a lot of money. So this man happens to find a treasure that's been hidden in this field, and he gets so excited, he goes and the field, you know, is going to cost him money. He's going to have to sell everything he has, but he's going to make that trade. He's going to make that transaction in order to obtain the treasure. Okay, that's parable number one. Parable number two is very much like parable number one, and I think it's making the same basic point. So let me pick it up in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, so merchant is, he's a wholesaler. He's going to the coastal cities where pearls are being harvested from the oyster beds, and he's looking for things that he can take and sell, because pearls were the diamonds of the ancient world. Diamonds weren't really that well known in the ancient world, but pearls kind of held the place in that society that diamonds do in ours. They're the items that are of supreme value. And so this merchant, according to the story that Jesus tells, goes and looks, and he's looking around. He's trying to find, you know, good pearls that he can take and sell and make a profit on. And he finds one that is head and shoulders above the rest. It's of such amazing value that he has to sell everything he has in order to obtain that one pearl. So obviously you can hear the similarities in these two stories. There are three things in common I want you to notice this morning. First of all, in both stories, there is a treasure of great value that is discovered. Secondly, there is a great cost that must be paid in order to acquire the treasure. And third, there is a trade or a transaction that is made because the treasure is so valuable that it's considered to be worth the high cost. Okay? So treasure, cost, trade. You've got it memorized already because you're that smart. So I want to ask three questions this morning. First of all, what's the treasure? Secondly, what's the cost? And third, is the trade worth it? Or to put it another way, is the treasure worth the cost? Those are the three questions that we're going to try to answer this morning from this text. So what's the treasure? Now, I know the temptation is to everyone go, Jesus, Jesus is the treasure. And I'll give you a hint, you're right. But don't go there yet. Let's probe into our hearts a little bit this morning. What's your treasure? Really? What's the one thing in your life that would make all the difference? If you had it, it's different things for different people. For some of you, it might be a better place to live. If I just could get out of that dumpy apartment and get into a place that's a little safer, a little more stable, with a little bit more room, everything would be so much better. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a better job. Maybe it's money. Maybe if I just had a little bit more savings in the bank, we wouldn't be quite so tight at the end of each month. Or maybe it's more money. Is it healing from a disease or from just being old? My oldest daughter graduated from high school yesterday, and I'm starting to feel a little old. This is becoming real in a way it wasn't before. And some of you are going, really? Seriously? Yeah, come back and talk to me in 20 years, bucko. But maybe it's healing from just the aches and pains and stuff of life in a mortal body. Maybe your treasure is a lasting happiness that you can never seem to hang on to. Maybe it's peace of mind that has eluded your grasp. I'll tell you what my treasure of late has been. When I did this introspection on myself as I was preparing this, I realized that I was putting far too much stock in a vacation that I have coming up in a month. It's been a busy time at work. School's been crazy with all the end of the year stuff with the kids, plus a graduation and planning for college. And it's just been crazy. And I'm like, 5 weeks. I can make it 5 more weeks and then everything will be awesome. I can kick back. I can relax. I don't have to, you know, be checking my computer for work all the time, and I can just chill. And that was becoming my treasure. That was the thing that was motivating me. That was the thing that I was daydreaming about. It's so easy for us to put our treasure in things that aren't as valuable as the real treasure that Jesus is talking about in this parable. So what is the treasure he's talking about in this parable? I think he's talking about himself. I think he's talking about himself and having a relationship with him. But I don't want you to take my word for it. I want to show you from Scripture why I think that's true. So I want to just look at a few verses really quick. You can see them up here on the screen. First of all, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I have to turn there because that monitor is blank, so I can't read off the screen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this. In their case, he's talking about in the case of unbelievers, those who are perishing. He says, in their case, the god of this world, who's that? Satan. The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what is Satan deathly afraid that people would see, and so he wants to blind them from seeing it? The glory of Christ. Now, glory is one of those church words that's really tricky to define. So just think of glory here as splendor or brilliance or excellence or surpassing value. Those are good glory words. And then skip down to verse 6 and it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever according to this passage? The difference is that in the case of a believer, God has shone into our lives so that we could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in the universe, Satan is blinding them so that they can't see that same glory, the glory of Jesus. Ephesians 3:8 says, "To me, though I am the very least of the saints," this is Paul talking, he says, "this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles," what? "The unsearchable riches of Christ." The unsearchable riches of Christ. Do we think about Jesus this way? That unsearchable riches are to be found in the person of Jesus, in having a relationship with Jesus. But the next verse is the clincher. This is the one that convinces me that Jesus was talking about himself as the treasure. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul is praying for the Colossian church, and he says, he's praying that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Now listen to this, and tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. "Which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." There is no way that's an accident. There is no way that is an accident. Paul is deliberately pulling the idea of treasure and the idea of hidden. And he's saying that the treasure is Christ, and Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want true treasure in this world, if you want to know what's supremely valuable, it's Christ and all that He is for us and all that He does for us and all that He... What's the treasure? So, what's the treasure? Christ. Jesus is the treasure. A relationship with Jesus is the treasure. Many of you know Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's so true. Our thoughts, our emotions, and sometimes even our very identity can get caught up, and inevitably will get caught up, in that which we treasure the most. If my treasure is next month's vacation, then where's my hope? My hope is not the rest to be found in Christ. My hope is in the rest to be found on the Oregon coast. And yes, I am looking forward to the Oregon coast. But that's not a good trade, is it? This by the way, this idea that we get caught up in what we treasure most, and that's where our heart seems to go. I think that's why the prosperity gospel people are so popular. You know, the people that are preaching, you know, health and wealth and prosperity, and you know, if you do this, you'll get rich because, you know, you're a king's kid and God doesn't want you to be poor. It's because they're not pointing us to Christ as our treasure, but they're pointing to Christ as a means to a different end. A way to get the treasures that we have, which aren't Christ, that we can get them here on earth. So Christ becomes not our treasure, but a vending machine where we can find the things that we really desire. But here's the problem. What happens when you get your earthly treasure and then you find that it doesn't satisfy? It doesn't meet the deepest cravings of your heart. What do you do then? If you follow the news at all, I'm sure you heard about two very high-profile suicides in the last week. Kate Spade, a famous fashion designer. Nobody saw it coming. Everyone was just absolutely gobsmacked. How could she do this? We had no idea. And then just a couple of days later, Anthony Bourdain, a famous TV celebrity chef. Again, nobody saw it coming. He was in the prime of his life. He was having a great time. He was in a great relationship. He had great friends. He had it all. He was at the top of his career. What happens when you get your earthly treasure? You finally, and it doesn't satisfy the deep cravings of your heart. Now, I don't know what was going on in their minds. I don't know what level of, you know, mental illness playing a role there, or everything that was going on, and I don't want to presume. But there are far too many times when people climb the ladder of success and then they realize the things I thought that mattered really don't. They don't satisfy. I've still got this hole in my heart. Because earthly treasures will never satisfy. They can't. That's not what they were meant to do. Jesus is the only treasure that will satisfy and keep satisfying. Now, if I stopped there, yay, Jesus is our treasure, everything's cool and hunky-dory. But there's a problem, because both of these stories don't end with, oh, look, I found a treasure, I'm rich. It's, no, I found a treasure and I have to pay for it. There is a cost involved. So if Jesus is the treasure and there's a cost involved, I'm hoping little red flags are going up in all of your heads going something like this. Wait a minute. I thought salvation was a free gift. Those red flags were going off in your heads, right? Good. Good. That's a good sign. Because salvation is a free gift. The Bible is very clear on that. Okay? You do not pay. You do not work to earn your salvation. You can't. So what's this talk of a cost? Don't think of it in terms of payment. Think of it in terms of trade-off. Or if you're in the business world, think of it in terms of opportunity cost. When you follow Christ, that means that there are other things that you're not doing. When you choose to follow Christ, there are things that you give up to follow Christ. And Jesus makes this clear, that when you follow him, you're giving up ownership of yourself and all of your stuff to your new Lord. Take a look at Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. I don't have the whole passage up on the board, so just listen. I'm going to read verses 25 through 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Whoa. That sound a little harsh to anyone? "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Ooh, that's pretty harsh too. Even more so because we've taken the term "bear your cross" and kind of Christianized it into, you know, this is my burden to bear. No. Bear your own cross means die horribly. Okay? These people saw crucifixions. They knew what they were like. Bearing your own cross was not just a temporary setback at work. This was, you're going to die. "For which of you," Jesus continues, "desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet the one who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore," Jesus concludes, "any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." What are we to do with that? What is Jesus saying here? In order to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to go and sell everything that you have and then follow him, take a vow of poverty? Is that what he's saying? Well, not exactly. But not exactly. If you're going to... He's saying, if you're going to follow me, you need to be aware of the fact that there is going to be a cost involved. You no longer have the right to say, this is my stuff, Jesus, don't mess with it. You're mine if you follow me. If you follow me, I may send you to die. I may send you to do things you don't want to do. I remember as a kid, you know, praying, "Lord, please don't send me to Africa as a missionary. I don't want to go to Africa." Jesus has the right to send me to Africa. Jesus has the right to send you to Africa now. You're not done just because you're older. You know, young people can get sent to Africa, but, you know, we can't. Because, you know, we're old. We've got houses and mortgages and families and stuff like that. Jesus has the right to do whatever he wants to do with our lives. He has the right to do whatever he wants to do with our stuff, our houses, our cars, our bank accounts. You may have to give up everything to follow Christ. You may have to give up your very life to follow Christ. Jesus says, count the cost. Know that when you sign up with me, you're signing up for war. And that's just the short-term cost. Let's talk about the long-term cost. Because not only is there all of that, Jesus has the right to all of my stuff, there's also the fact that you're probably going to get persecuted too. Look at John 15:20. Jesus says, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. That's not encouraging. If they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute us. Did they persecute Jesus? Logic dictates. We're in line for it too. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Nobody likes to hear that. This is not a cheerful message. And 2 Timothy 3:12 just hammers the point home again. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That can't happen. This is America. Well, just this week in America, an executive of CrossFit, the gym organization, he tweeted on his private Twitter account something to the effect of, you know, I'm not a fan of the whole gay pride thing. I'm a Christian. I believe that that's sinful. But I'm really glad that I work for an organization where there is tolerance and understanding, and I get along great with people who don't agree with me. That sounds wonderful. He works for such a caring organization that can tolerate his disapproval of... Oh, wait, they fired him. Oops. And not only did they fired him in what may be the most stupid way possible, because they sent out a statement saying, we at CrossFit, and I'm not quoting this directly, I'm going from memory here. He says, it said something to the effect of, we at CrossFit believe in tolerating people of other convictions and other beliefs. Therefore, we terminated this guy. They don't see the contradiction, because obviously you would not extend toleration to such hatred and bigotry. That is what we're up against in this country today. You think that Supreme Court case last week is going to save our bacon? Probably not. It was very narrow, and all it takes is for Justice Kennedy to wake up on the wrong side of the bed one morning, and then that's out the window. We can't trust in the government to save us from the persecution that is coming when we stand on saying, this is what God says, and whether you like it or not, I am bound by the authority of the Scriptures. Persecution in whatever form is coming. This man lost his job. And you know what? He's probably going to have a difficult time finding another one, because he's been branded now as a pariah. You think that can't happen to you? Think again. What's the cost of following Jesus? It might be higher than you think. But is it worth it? Is the trade worth it? Is it worth it to stick your neck out? It is so easy for us to lose that vision of Jesus as being the most supremely valuable thing in our lives. Fighting sin is hard. Being obedient is hard. Speaking up for the truth is hard. Praying on a consistent basis is hard. I mean, let's be honest. It's hard. Reading the Bible on a consistent basis is hard. There's always some kind of interruption, always something else going on. That's no accident, by the way. You think Satan wants you in the Word? Yeah, I don't think so. Every day with Jesus is not sweeter than the day before, folks. Sorry, the song just got it wrong. Sometimes following Jesus is a hard slog through the mud. And you add to that a culture that is becoming more hostile to the Christian faith by the day, it seems. And it just looks like it's just easier to keep your head down and not say anything. And it's like, maybe they won't notice me. Being a follower of Jesus isn't just work. It feels like it just may not be worth it. But I want to go back to our original passage in Matthew 13. And I want to point to three little words. And if you get nothing else out of this, I want you to see these three words. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's not just that he says, oh man, this is going to cost me everything I've got. Oh, this is really difficult, but I'm going to do it because it's a good deal. No, it's not like that at all. This guy's, I mean, he's everything must go yard sale. Let's do this. I'm excited. I'm going to get that treasure. I'm going to sell my house. I'm going to sell my car. I'm going to empty my bank account. I'm going to empty my IRA. I'm going to get all the change out of my pockets and out of my car. And it's okay. I'm totally cool with that because I'm going to get this treasure that is worth so much more than everything I have. It's a joyful trade. Hebrews 10 has the same idea. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. The author of Hebrews is talking to people that were going through some serious oppression and persecution. And he says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Why would you accept being thrown into prison and caring for those in prison, which, by the way, means you get identified with the people in prison? Why would you accept people just coming in and ransacking your property and taking your stuff? Why would you accept that? Why would you accept that joyfully? Because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You've got something better that they can't touch. What do you have? You have Jesus. You have life with him forever. You have an inheritance laid up for you in heaven that moth cannot damage, that rust cannot destroy. What's your stuff in comparison to that? One more passage I want to look at with you, and then we'll close. Philippians 3. Paul is talking about the things that used to be a value to him. He says, if anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he lists his resume. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two faithful tribes that didn't bail on the monarchy. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, okay? I was a card-carrying member of the We Take the Bible Seriously Club. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. There was nothing in my life that you could point at and say, this guy is transgressing the Torah. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count. So he switches from past tense to present tense now. Indeed, I now count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as really important things that I gave up, had to give up to follow Jesus. Is that what he says? He says, no, I count them as rubbish, which is actually a really tame translation. The word here is the Greek word skubalon, which is one of my favorite words in all of the Greek New Testament. It can mean trash or rubbish or refuse or stuff that you throw out. Scatological. Secondary meaning. Its primary meaning is a little more scatological. So if we're going to read this literally, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things and I count them as crap in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is not a just barely better transaction. This is not a, well, the gains slightly outweigh the cost, so I'll choose this. No. And those sufferings, not even worth comparing. Occasionally, popular culture does get it right and it expresses a biblical truth in a very good way. And there's a lyric all the way back from the 60s from a band called The Who. Anybody heard of The Who? Okay. This is a lyrics from one of their songs. And even though they didn't write this about Jesus, it fits really well. This is what they said. They said, I'd gladly lose me to find you. I'd gladly give up all I had. To find you, I'd suffer anything and be glad. I'd pay any price just to get you. I'd work all my life. Yes, I will. To win you, I'd stand naked, stoned, and stabbed. I'd call that a bargain. The best I'd ever had. Jesus is worth it. No matter what the world throws at you, no matter what kind of persecution you have to endure, no matter what you have to give up to gain Christ, it is worth it overwhelmingly. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know if America's going to repent. I pray that we do and we turn back to God and God removes his anger from America. That would be lovely. I would love to see that happen. But if it doesn't, and the persecution continues and it intensifies, I want to leave you with the words of Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Jesus is worth it, my friends. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. when we take our eyes off of Jesus, the supreme treasure of our lives, and we turn aside to make treasures out of stuff, out of experiences, out of things that can never satisfy. Father, do the work in our hearts, we pray, to put you at your proper place in our thinking and in our affections and in our values. We ask for his glory and our joy. Amen.